Please turn now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, where we'll pick up at verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, which is on page 813 of the church Bibles. And when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning praying that by your Spirit you would lead us in our study of your most holy word. Father, we ask for grace that as we consider these three examples of our Lord Jesus performing incredible miracles, that we might be able to rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest them, and that we might then be led to worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have noted from the beginning of our studies in this Gospel, Matthew has, as all the Gospel writers do, structured his account of the life and work of Jesus very intentionally to bring out a specific point about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And as we have observed, Matthew's overriding theme, the theme that he is keen to demonstrate to his readers, is that Jesus is the great messianic king who had been promised and anticipated throughout the Old Testament and who has now come to establish his great messianic kingdom in which sin and the effects of sin are banished and the people of God are finally and fully granted rest and peace and security. And we have seen this, haven't we? Right from the beginning of this Gospel, as Matthew began with a genealogy. And you remember many weeks ago, as we considered that genealogy, we noted that to our Western mind, that is an absurd way to begin a biography. If you want to turn your readers off, start with a lengthy genealogy. But of course, it was very deliberate on Matthew's part. In that genealogy, he demonstrated for his readers in a variety of ways how Jesus is uniquely qualified to be that messianic king. And so he showed us how Jesus is Abraham's greater son, the one who is the true progenitor of God's glorious redemptive kingdom. He showed us how Jesus is David's greater son, the true ruler of that great divine kingdom. And it was, of course, in that genealogy, which is made up of men and women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, Jews and Gentiles, that Matthew showed us right at the beginning of his gospel that this kingdom that King Jesus is establishing is an expansive one. One that is for any and all who would put their faith in him, regardless of background or heritage or even morality. It was this theme of Jesus as king that Matthew further pressed home to us as he recounted the birth of Jesus, showing us Jesus' arrival being accompanied by heavenly messengers and showing us the wise men of the world, the kings of this earth, coming to bow down to the infant Jesus. And if anyone missed his point, Matthew says to us in chapter 2, verse 6, that the arrival of Jesus fulfills Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It was as king that Jesus was preceded by John the Baptist, who had come as his herald in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. This voice crying in the wilderness, making the way ready for this royal arrival. And it was, of course, the content of Jesus' own ministry, as Matthew has shown us in chapter 4. As Jesus began his public ministry, going about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus' public ministry containing that declaration that that long-awaited kingdom of God was now here in him with his arrival. Everything the Old Testament had longed for and looked for and anticipated had now come to glorious fulfillment in him. And of course, as we've seen, those miracles, those exorcisms, that great demonstration of what that meant as Jesus recreated the physical world. In those healings and in those exorcisms, removing from it all the corruption of sin, it was a glimpse, a foretaste of what that kingdom would be when it comes in its fullness. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw King Jesus giving the law of his kingdom, making it clear to all those who would come into this kingdom by faith and enjoy the benefits of his redemptive work, making clear to them, making clear to us, that if we are to reside within this kingdom, then we are to understand that there are consequences for how we understand ourselves and how we understand our lives. However, as Matthew brought us down the mountain at the end of chapter 7, and back into the fray of the crowd in Galilee, he showed us at the beginning of chapter 8 one of those themes of the genealogy that he picked up again, showing us that Jesus and his kingdom is for any. More slowly, more carefully, more vividly than he had done in the genealogy, Matthew picked at the beginning of chapter 8 three people which, when taken together, encompass the totality of humanity. So you remember, we have the leper who bears the shame of his disease that left him a societal and religious outcast, cut off from the worshipping community of Israel. You have the centurion who, although a seemingly moral and upright and a man and a genuinely good person, is yet a conspicuous foreigner in Israel. A Roman, a Gentile, and therefore beyond the pale. You have Peter's mother-in-law, who stands as the example of a faithful Jew, an ordinary child of the kingdom, to use Jesus' language from verse 12. But when these three are taken together, that shame-filled outcast, that pleasant pagan, and that faithful Jew, we saw that what Matthew is doing is showing his readers explicitly that contrary to the first century understanding, there is restoration to be found in the kingdom of heaven for absolutely anyone who has faith in the Messiah. That healing, that restoration that Isaiah had spoken of as coming through the servant of God in Isaiah 53:4, Matthew says in verse 17, is now here in Christ. That triumph over sin and the effects of sin that all the creation has been groaning for since the fall is now here in the arrival of Christ and in the inauguration of his kingdom. And it is, those three examples showed us, available for anyone if only they believe. If only they have that faith of the centurion and put their trust in Christ. But now, as we come this morning to the companion section, to verses 1 through 17, we see a different emphasis being brought out by Matthew. Now, his focus is still very much on Jesus' glorious King. But here, in this companion section that is separated by that little aside that we saw a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus warns of the cost of following him, in this second section, Matthew, instead of showing us the breadth of this kingdom, he now shows us the depth of Jesus' messianic kingdom. So having shown us in verses 1 through 17 that Jesus' kingdom is unrestricted in its invitation, here he shows us that Jesus' kingdom is unrivaled in its power. And so just like with the three people at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew now combines three grand demonstrations of Jesus' power to drive home to his readers the totality of his authority as King. And so in the first scene, in verses 23 through 27, we see Jesus and his disciples on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. And as they are out on the sea, out on this lake, a tremendous storm whips up to the point that the disciples are afraid, convinced that their boat is about to founder and their lives will be lost. Now, some of you may know these storms were not unheard of events on the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee sits 696 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by hills, and to the north, Mount Hermon rises up 9,200 feet. And winds will sweep down from these mountains, coming through narrow gorges and out onto this lake, resulting in fast arising, sudden, violent storms. And the severity of this particular storm is seen in the reaction of the men in the boat. Now, these are men who knew this lake. You remember in chapter 4, Matthew showed us Jesus calling his first disciples, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And Matthew tells us that it was while Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and that he saw them casting their nets into the sea because, as Matthew explicitly says, they were fishermen. And so at least some of the men in this boat knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the storms that came upon it. They knew what it was to be in a boat in one of these storms. And they knew what it would take to sink their boat. And so their exclamation in verse 25 is not the hysterical reaction of landlubbers who find themselves a little seasick. But these are men who know when a boat is in danger. But Jesus, in sharp contrast, is not afraid. Right? Having been woken by his disciples, Jesus arises and with a word of command rebukes the wind and the sea. And a great calm descends. It was, as someone once said, as if the creation obeyed the voice of Jesus as a dog obeys the voice of its master. With one word of command, the tempest sat down. We then see in verses 28 through 34, Jesus encountering the devil directly. As he and his disciples are confronted by the two demoniacs, as they arrive at the other side of the lake in the country of the Gadarenes, it seems that as soon as the boat lands, two demon-possessed men come out of the tombs to meet Jesus and his disciples. Now, when we read this compared with the other accounts of it in Mark and Luke, we note that Matthew's account is abbreviated. He pairs this dramatic scene down, stripping away all the background information that the other Gospels include. And so we're not told about how these demoniacs had been shackled, but who had broken those shackles with an almost supernatural power that breaks through iron. He doesn't tell us about how these men would sit in the tombs wailing in their torment, or how they would cut themselves with stones, being driven by these devils to a destruction of God's image in their bodies. Matthew strips all of that away because he wants his readers to focus entirely on the confrontation that happens, essentially not between the men and Jesus, but between the demons and Jesus. And it is a powerful and dramatic confrontation, isn't it? As soon as this boat lands and Jesus and his disciples come to the shore, these demons confront Jesus. And they ask him in verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now it's interesting that these demons knew exactly who Jesus was. It might have been that from their tombs they had looked out over the Sea of Galilee, they had seen the storm whip up, and extraordinarily a calm had descended upon the sea, and they had understood who this man was. Maybe they just knew because they recognized him. But these demons knew who Jesus was. And they also knew that torment lay in their future. They knew that through Jesus they would face the justice of God in the torments of hell as their ultimate fate, but not yet. And as Leon Morris observes in his commentaries, these demons recognize that their ultimate fate would be unpleasant, but they did not want it to come any more quickly than was necessary. And so they beg Jesus that if they must be cast out of these men, that they be sent into the pigs. Now, why the pigs? We don't know. Someone speculated that unclean animals would be a suitable home for unclean spirits, but Matthew doesn't tell us. Nor does he tell us why the pigs rushed into the lake when the demons entered them, or why these pigs, which can swim, drowned when they entered into this lake. Matthew doesn't tell us because his point is not to teach us about pigs, it is to teach us about demons and about the relationship between Jesus and these demons. And his point is that just like the creation, verses 23 through 27, when these forces of hell are confronted with King Jesus, they fall at his feet, acknowledging and confessing their subordination to him. Here were these diabolic forces, which, like the storm, seemed absolutely overpowering and uncontrollable, but which fall down at the feet of King Jesus and are completely subordinated to his will. thirdly, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we have the final example of Jesus' power that makes up this passage. We're brought into this situation with this paralytic. Jesus and his disciples cross back over the lake and come to what Matthew simply calls Jesus' own city. Now, undoubtedly, that is referring to Capernaum, which we were told in chapter 4, verse 13, was the base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, like with the demoniacs, Matthew severely abbreviates his account of this Jesus' encounter with this paralytic. He tells us simply that some people brought this man to Jesus lying on a bed. He doesn't include what really sticks in our minds and what we often teach to our children is about the dramatic entry of this man to Jesus. As his friends dug through the roof of the house, finding no way to get him in past the crowd. In fact, Matthew doesn't even tell us that this was in the midst of a crowd. He doesn't tell us that the scene, the setting for all this, was Jesus teaching a great crowd that had gathered, as Luke tells us, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Simply, Matthew focuses in. He adjusts the focus of his narrative, and all the crowd just fades into the blur. What he wants us to see very specifically is this interaction between Jesus and this man. But the extraordinary thing about this vignette is that it is not designed to show us Jesus' power as healer. Now, it does that, but we've already seen that many times in this gospel. Matthew has already shown us Jesus' ability to recreate the crippled and the diseased that come to him. We saw it in chapter 4. We saw it at the beginning of this chapter. Matthew is not bringing this to us so that we would be amazed at Jesus' healing power. He has already convinced us of that. What he is doing is having shown us Jesus' power over creation, having shown us Jesus' power over evil, now he comes and shows us Jesus' power over the guilt of sin. What he wants us to see is that Jesus, as King, has the authority to forgive sins. Right, this man is brought to Jesus, and rather unexpectedly, Jesus does not meet his most apparent need. The expectation of the reader and undoubtedly the expectation of this man's friends who had brought him to Jesus is that Jesus would see him and make him whole. That Jesus would see this man and heal him from this disease that had crippled him. But Jesus doesn't tell this man to get up and walk. No, not immediately. The first thing he says to him in verse 2 is, "Take heart, my son, you're sins are forgiven." Now, the implication is not necessarily that this man's paralysis was the direct consequence of his sin. It might have been, but we don't necessarily need to assume so. What Jesus is doing in verse 2 is tackling this man's greater need. His friends knew of his physical need. That is why they had made such an effort to bring him to Jesus. But as Jesus addresses him, he tackles this man's ultimate need. Greater than physical healing, this man needed the forgiveness of his sins. And so Jesus confronts him and declares that his sins are now forgiven. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? As R.C. Sproul points out, forgiveness is the prerogative of the one who has been offended. And so for Jesus to declare this man forgiven of his sin implies that he is the holy God against whom this man has transgressed. That is how the scribes understand it, isn't it? When they hear these words from Jesus, their theology in this point is dead on. They understand that in making the statement, Jesus is claiming to be God. And that is why they say in verse 3 that he is blaspheming. But of course, Jesus doesn't leave this in the realm of speculation. And so to counter the hearts of his critics. He says to them, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now, it is obviously easier to say, your sins are forgiven. That is essentially an unverifiable statement, at least until the day of judgment. And so Jesus comes to this crippled man and says to him, rise and walk, which he does. Not as a verification of Jesus' power to heal, but as a validation of Jesus' ability to forgive sins. Now these three stories that Matthew puts together here are all extraordinary in their own right. And they can all be preached on by themselves. But what I want us to see this morning is that Matthew intentionally packages them together in order to highlight for his readers the extraordinary power and authority of Jesus as King. By placing these three examples here together, just like he did with the healings at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew is weaving them together to give the reader an incredible vista of the power of King Jesus. But he is not just a miracle worker. He's not just a wonder worker, not just a healer. But he is the one outside of whose control nothing lies. Right, Matthew packages these together. Jesus' power over creation, Jesus' power over evil, and Jesus' power over sins puts them together to show us that there is not a part of creation that lies outside of his sovereign control. Even the most terrifying storm whimpers at his word. The forces of hell bow down before him and beg him for permission before they act. And fundamentally, it is Jesus who has the authority as that great messianic king, as that great divine king, over the guilt of sins and is able to pronounce forgiveness. R.T. France said, Matthew intends his readers to perceive what only gradually became clear to the disciples, that there was a more literal dimension to the title, God with us, that perhaps Isaiah himself had intended. Matthew is showing us this is what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel as he was proclaimed at his birth. This is what it means for the Messianic King to be God himself. Here is this almighty King who has come to establish this powerful kingdom. A kingdom that is open to all, regardless of background or behavior. But a kingdom that is also absolutely unrivaled. There's an old British patriotic song which you might have heard that functions as a kind of informal national anthem. And the chorus of it goes, rule Britannia. Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never will be slaves. It's the kind of song that nations write at the height of their power. It was easy for Britain to sing that song when we controlled a third of the surface of the earth. When it was true that the sun never set on the British Empire, it is almost laughable now to sing it. What Matthew is showing us here is that it's not Britannia who rules. It's not America who rules, for that matter. It's not any other earthly king or kingdom. It's not even any other supernatural king or kingdom. It's King Jesus who rules. He is literally the one who rules the waves. It is his people who will never, never, never be slaves. You see, to be part of this great messianic redemptive kingdom, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, is to find total security. It is to be in a kingdom that can never be rivaled, not by anyone or by anything. It is to find peace and security, a place where we can rest. It is in the kingdom of Jesus that we are able, as we saw said of Solomon this morning in Sunday school, it was said that under his reign, all the people of Israel were able to sit under their vine and under their fig tree, a picture of peace and contentment. Of course, that all went away after Solomon's reign. But here in Jesus is a kingdom in which we can sit secure, content, regardless of what rages outside of the walls of this kingdom. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of great storms, like the disciples on that Sea of Galilee, but it looks like all is to be lost, we have a tremendous comfort, a tremendous security. But as we live in days when our world seems rocked and almost turned upside down, in these days which, as we have looked at the news over this past week, and undoubtedly as we look at it over this next week, and it will be difficult to know what is right and what is wrong, but in these days of political chaos and societal unrest that simply don't fit into our categories, we are tempted to wonder what on earth is happening, what will become of us. But here Matthew reminds us, you Christian have nothing to be afraid of. You might not understand the workings of God, like the disciples didn't understand the sleeping of Jesus in their time of peril. We might not understand how God is at work, but we know that if we are in Christ, if we have faith in Christ, then we are joined to God and we are absolutely secure, and the specter of death holds no intimidation for us. Or if we find ourselves opposed by the devil, perhaps violently opposed, like our brethren in Malawi and Comoros, for whom we prayed earlier. And if we find ourselves persecuted for our faith, and it seems like the devil has an unrivaled power, we know that our King is the one before whom demons tremble. It's His word that they obey, and it is His judgment that they will ultimately face. Or if we find ourselves condemned by our own hearts, forget what happens all around us, forget what happens in our society, or forget what happens even in and against the church, if we just bring it back to ourselves and those moments where we find ourselves condemning us, as we consider that sin that remains, or as we remember past sins, when we find our hearts coming to us, making us question if we are Christians at all, we have the comfort and security of knowing that if we have faith in Christ, then we are joined to the one who is alone able to forgive us of our sins. At the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew combined three examples of Jesus healing to show his readers the expansive nature of the kingdom of heaven, to drive home to his readers that point that he had first made in the genealogy, that this kingdom of heaven is for any who would put their faith in Christ. And here at the end of chapter 8, Matthew combines these three miracles to show his readers the profound power of that kingdom. It is unmatched, it is unrivaled, and for those who put their faith in Christ, it is our stronghold and our security. What Matthew wants us to see is that the words of Psalm 46 are now in Christ more true than they have ever been. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at his swelling. Selah. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would forgive us for the many times when we have been afraid. We pray that you would forgive us for the many times when we have been anxious and worried, when we have forgotten the extent of your sovereignty and authority. Lord, we confess that there are many times when we find ourselves wringing our hands in despair, or when we find ourselves shaking our fist in anger. But we pray that as we have studied these three vignettes that Matthew packages together at the end of chapter 8, that what we are shown here might dwell richly in us, so that when we are confronted by the powers that surround us, we will simply clasp our hands in prayer, trusting you as a child trusts its father, hiding ourselves under your wing as a chick hides itself in its mother. Lord, teach us what it means to have an otherworldly peace, to have a perfect contentment and even a joy in the midst of trial. Lord, come and bless your people that we might be marked by our union with you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.